I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. It's been a little while since we've been in Ephesians together. Ephesians chapter 1. The title for this sermon, and I think, is aptly a question. Are these things said of us, both individually and as a church? Are these things said of us? Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 15 through 16, and I will just briefly explain why we're going to just do two verses this morning. Let's read in verse 15, Ephesians chapter 1. This is the word of God. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Let's pray together. Oh God, as we come to your word now, all that we seek is your word. Father, so might you remove every word that does not exalt you, glorify you. Might you just have those dissipate far from this place. But Lord, that we would be edified, encouraged, strengthened, ready to press on another week ahead as we are enamored by the word of God. Oh Lord, might your spirit work mightily in each one of us, that we would grow in our love for Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So what I want us to notice as we return to this study in Ephesians is that we are going to look at Paul's prologue before his prayer, which encompasses verses 17 through 23. The prologue is 15 and 16, and depending on your translation, the end of 16 is going to have a colon or some kind of marker or indicator to state that Paul is going to move from this prologue, and then he's going to shoot forth a general prayer that we're going to look at in three parts over the next 4 weeks. Three parts in 4 weeks, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, but I just want to preface, we're gonna take a break the Sunday before the election, and we're going to see what God's word says. So that's why the three sermons in 4 weeks make sense now. So that is what my hope is going forward. So what does Paul's prologue consist of? This is not a trick question. You can look at it and see it right in your Bibles. His prologue consists of hearing of their faith in the Lord Jesus, the love that is for all the saints, and his prologue consists of an unceasing of gratitude for these people. So why do we spend time on these two verses specifically? Well, one reason is because as we look at these two verses, we are going to see where Paul's heart is before he even begins to pray. And I think for each one of us, just practically speaking, this is a practice we should do as well. To check our hearts to see where we are before the Lord in the same way we do at the communion table, right? That's what we do. We check our hearts before we take of the bread and of the cup. The same should be true of us with prayer as well. We're going to notice, especially when we get into the depths of this passage, that this prayer is methodical. It is carefully crafted. This is not something that Paul is just, I have an urge to pray, and I'm just going to shoot something out of my mouth. That's not what he's doing either. His prayer roots in the faith that they have. Not just that they have, but that they live out. I just want to throw this out as a disclaimer. There is much in these two verses that you're going to look at this text and say, where in the world is that? There's a lot of implication in verses 15 and 16, but I don't think they're very difficult to pull from this passage without completely taking away from what we've already seen in the first 14 verses. Now, if you remember that long sentence in verses 3 through 14, is Paul basically saying this is the work of God on our behalf. This is what he has given to us. This is what he has blessed us with both here and in the age to come. This is a living out of these things. So, with all this being said, I want us to focus on 2 points this morning. I looked and I said, I'm not going to stretch it into a third point just to make it a three-point sermon. Two-point sermons are just fine, and hopefully we won't look at those any less than the three-point. Here's where we're going to head, though. I want us first to look at, and this is right from your Bibles, a church built on faith and love. After everything that is spoken of God, everything that he has done, Paul's first two things that he focuses on are faith and love in verse 15. And second, I want us to see Paul is committed to prayer and unceasing thankfulness. That's where I want us to see. But before we can get to both of those points, I want to begin the first point because I want us to see that this faith and this love is not detached from the first 14 verses. This is all one coming together. This faith and love is given to us by whom? Again, not a trick question. The Holy Spirit. So if you look back up at 13 and 14, this is not going to be a rehash of what we've already looked at, but I want us to put the bridge together so we can see how these things come together before we get to this incredible prayer of Paul in verses 17 through 23. Look in verse 13. In him, now you remember 13 and 14 are spoken of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, verse 13, you also, after listening to the word of truth, go down to the bottom, you are sealed in Christ with who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who seals them. The reason I had 1 John 4 read is because it's obvious to see in God is love. Therefore, we love because he first loved. We have faith because he cultivates that in each one of us. This isn't a faith that comes from within. The other reason here is given by the Spirit is because this faith and love that's in verse 15 marks Christians out by themselves. It is two defining markers for believers in Christ, faith and love. Our faith doesn't fall when things get bad. Our faith remains the same. I think it would also, in the same vein, things are going really well. I'm super faithful. I would be wary of that as well. Our faith remains the same because it is God who gives it to us. So let's then look together at this faith and this love that Paul speaks of. He says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. You can easily look at that and see that Paul hears of it. And you notice I too, and we're going to focus on that as we work through this together. This isn't just Paul who has seen and heard these things from this church. Others have seen it and heard it as well. So we can easily see that the indwelt Holy Spirit that is said of these believers in this church and also of those whom it would have circled to, prompts an action from within. Even if we were to logically consider in our minds for a moment, just to think about it, how would we hear of one another's faith in the Lord Jesus if we didn't speak about it? Well, maybe we live differently. Okay, but we're still doing something. We're not standing like a mannequin and having a flag in our hand. I believe in Jesus, and we just stand there. I mean, we're doing something. We're doing something. That's why Paul hears of this in verse 15. Having heard of the faith. This wasn't census day in the Ephesian church. Who's a believer? Raise your hand. He could tell, and the others could as well. Spread by word of mouth, the same thing we do today. It's all by word of mouth. Look at those Christians over there in Ephesus. They live so different than the rest of the Roman world with all of their gods and all of their beliefs. They're so different. This is why Paul can confidently say, he's heard of it. They've made it known. They've made it known. Now you might look at this and say, well, wait a minute. This is great for the Ephesian church. But what does that mean? What does that have to do with the big picture? Because you can look at this too and say, well, that's for Ephesus and that's great for them. But this wasn't just true of Ephesus. Romans 1 verse 8, Paul says almost the exact same thing. This he makes even clearer. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The verbiage is no different. Okay, so to the Ephesians, he didn't, let's say, make it as clear and obvious. But to the Roman church, that's what they were doing. That's how they were living. And this is true of those churches that remain. This doesn't mean that Rome was any greater because Paul says, your faith is being proclaimed. And to the Ephesians, he didn't say that. He isn't saying, I'm a better church than you are. We also don't know how Paul heard of this. Did Ephesus have a community day? Don't know. We have no idea. It doesn't tell us. But we do know that they were able to hear of what their faith consisted of. And I think we can also look at this text and say they were probably more active than most churches today because they didn't have a website to put their stuff on. They didn't have Facebook and all those different things to spread it. They actually had to get out of the door and walk to go somewhere to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. That they needed that human interaction. It was necessitable of their day. So they're living this faith out. One commentator says this: the testimony of the church in Rome was so strong that in 49 AD, Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews because of the influence of Christ. And you can find that in Acts 18, verse 2. Now look, I'm not suggesting that we work in such a way that we get expelled out of Zionsville. But the reality here is that in the Roman church, they lived in such a way, not that they were great, but the word spreads mightily. And in so doing, Claudius has to get them all out of there. This is too much. This is too much for us. We need our gods and they're turning people away. Does that remind you of someone else? Alexander the silversmith at the Temple of Diana. He goes, we need to get these people out of here because we're not making any money. They're too much influence. You remember in Acts 19 where they burned all the magic books and it was a large sum of money? And they're like, look at all those people over there. They're going to turn them all away. We got to get rid of them. So we also must recognize that as they are commended for their faith and for their love, that doesn't mean that everything is a happy-go-lucky place. There were going to be difficulties. There were going to be, and Lord willing, in God's divine providence, our brother Tim Radcliffe will speak a little bit on that next week. But there was a great work that is done that proceeds from their faith. Another commentator mentions this, and I like this specifically because you recognize the life that they lived, the faith that they had. And I would ask us to consider this in our modern culture, because although we might not have stone gods lined up in a Walmart, there's plenty of other gods in the entertainment section of a Walmart or where have you. But here's what Brian Chappell said. He's a pastor, well-known pastor. He says this: their faith in Jesus, the Ephesian church, separates them separates them from the surrounding idolatrous culture of paganism and multiple gods. You could write the epistle to the United States and have that same sentence make is that said of us. It is absolutely relevant for us today. Does our faith in Jesus Christ separate you and me from the idolatrous and pagan rich culture in which we live? Because the reality of it is this too. We were driving down to my mom's house at one point, and I think we saw, this was before yesterday, we had seen at least two or three different fall events or community days of some kind. And they're not all put on by churches. Your most moral person or group can do the same thing that we can across the street. But what is their motive compared to what is ours? Ours is built in our faith in Christ Jesus. Theirs is built on a superficial good time. There is so much more that Christ offers. So we can conclude, obviously, that their faith is active. It's an active faith. And this was the premise for our activity yesterday. It was not just to merely do something or to put something on a calendar or to fill it up and make it look nice. That wasn't the point. Now, I will say this. That bouncy house was awesome. Okay? That was awesome. And for all those who encouraged me to get in it, thank you. That was fun. It was great. But the reason that we had done such a thing is we smile and we see people in joy. But our hope, ultimately, is that people will see the joy that we have coming together. I mean, I don't think I heard one argument, even among the kids. Maybe I was too far away, but I don't think I heard one. I mean, the smiles and everything that came with it, that's unheard of elsewhere. This is the local church at work. And yes, we don't know, again, what the Ephesian church did, but they were in unity and full communion with one another. And that is ultimately who we are. We can say that easily on a Sunday morning. Yes, we're all united together in Christ. But yet when we're out and we're doing something, are we united in Christ? Yeah. And that doesn't mean we all have to stand around in a field with commentaries open and learning the Greek language. That's the joy of it. That's the joy of it. We must not settle for doing big events only. The Ephesians didn't settle on book burning one night and then never do anything ever again. We have to understand that. The scripture gives us something for today to local churches. Don't just focus on the one big event. And so often, churches are guilty of doing that. They hold one big outreach and say, we did our part and we're done. This church would have laughed in that church's face because they understand it's not one event. But it must be a thread of faith that is continuous every other day of the year. So if we were to hold another outreach event, and let's say a few people came from that, or maybe from seeing a mailer, or maybe from meeting one of us, or word of mouth of some kind, would they see the same person at a big event that they do here on a Sunday, on a Thursday night, whatever it is we're gathering for? Do they see that same joy? I think it's a question we need to ask, because this is built on the faith in which we have in Christ. He gives us joy. So he hears of their faith in the Lord Jesus, and then he also hears of their love for all the saints. And again, this, I think, further promotes the circular nature of this letter. Because there were, as we are well aware, churches in Colossae, Philippi, all over. And these churches are just as this one, where their faith is in Christ and their love is for all the saints. Now, this form of love here is that strongest form, that agape love. If you remember anything of 1 John, that's the main thrust of 1 John, is that agape love that God has for us. So again, they have this deep love for the brothers, understanding that their very faith is in Christ who loved them first. Now, what I love about this is that the Ephesians didn't just love their members in their church. They didn't just love their regular attenders that come to their church. They had a love for every sound Bible-believing church. They said, wait a minute. They didn't have as many churches, so of course they could love them all. Each one of us, I think, would rightly say, the amount of Bible-believing churches in America is rapidly declining. Now, I'm not a prophet, and I'm not going to sit here and say by 2040 this is what it looks like. But we must face this reality. Is it possible in a few years that maybe this church, or maybe just the BFC churches, are the ones who remain steadfast to the truth? Because it could be. There aren't many major denominations left that can cater to LGBTQ and far-left woke ideology. A bunch of them have already gone that way. This is what it means to have a love for all the saints. Our love extends to the brothers and sisters beyond these doors. There's nothing wrong with praying for one another. There's nothing wrong with just praying for BFC churches. There's nothing wrong with praying for our church plants and missionaries who faithfully serve the local church. There's nothing wrong with that. But do we go outside of that? This isn't merely to put more work upon you and say, you need to merely pray more. But it is to get us to think outside of our norm. Because there are people everywhere doing what we are doing in various capacities. There, I'm sure, are people that were hit by hurricanes that are going to be doing shoeboxes anyway. They might have lost their house, but maybe they have a few bucks and that's how they want to do it. Do we pray for people in that way? It's so easy, and rightly so, that we pray that they would be provided for and loved and cared for. But the Lord is going to use even those circumstances to what? Advance His kingdom. That's what He's going to do. Now we could say having love for one another is a command. John 13:34. Right? And this commandment I give you, that you should love one another. But Jesus didn't stop at that command. He didn't just say, I command this to you, now go do it. That wasn't the end. It's fleshed out. That agape love is fleshed out in a brotherly love. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9 is one example. One here in 1 Peter 1:22. This love is a love of the brothers without hypocrisy. Have you ever thought of your love for the brothers, whether they attend here or elsewhere, without hypocrisy? That takes a lot. That means as we pray, do we set our heart straight? Just like Paul did here. Our hearts set before us. Do you maybe have a thought or maybe a conundrum with a particular church or a person that merely needs to be removed before we can set ourselves forth? I mean, could each one of us just for a moment imagine that Paul is going to pray for this church and yet have gripes with them that are unresolved as they're circulating through his mind and then praying for him? And you go, well, yeah, the Corinthian church, they had all sorts of issues. He wasn't angry at them. He was sorry for them. He was sorrowful for them. He was saddened for them because they had gone every which way and they're promoting sexual immorality and they're promoting spiritual gifts. And he says, wait a minute, come back to Christ. That's not an anger. That is a plea that each one of us should be in prayer for our brothers for. Come back to Christ. This is what Paul is getting at. We were talking just this morning for a moment and said, where are we going to go visit next week? You know, we're going to go to, you know, where are we going to go? And I said, you can always play it safe and go to a BFC church, but where's the fun in that, right? I mean, you could play, but it made me think about it. And I thought, you know what? When thinking about this text, this love for one another, if there would have been a discrepancy over baptism, I think they still would have loved each other. If there was a discrepancy over end times thoughts, there still would have been a love for each other. I think even if there are wrong views on communion and those sorts of things, whether kids take it, whether we all share from one cup, whatever that is, those things are irrelevant. But it made me ask this question. Are we exposed to what our brothers and sisters are doing that are not BFCers? Because they're going to be at the gates with us. They're going to be in heaven for all eternity with us. Whether they sprinkle, whether they pour, whether they dunk, whether they really dunk, I mean, whatever it looks like, it doesn't make it different. They're going to be there. And we're going to be so surprised, I think, at who is going to be in heaven. You're going to be, that person? Really? You? How many babies did you sprinkle? That's not going to matter. It's not. Because there's a love for the brothers that is rooted in faith, that is in Christ alone. And when we don't leave, when we stay there, we can get past those differences. Now, this isn't to say to cave on everything. This isn't to say because they do it this way, we're going to do it. I mean, if you guys would kick me out first and the denomination would kick me out. I mean, that's just the way it works. And I'm grateful for that. Doesn't mean we cater. But it also doesn't mean that, you know what? I'm going to show my support and love for said Presbyterian church. I'm going to attend on a Sunday. Great. Attend on a Sunday. I'll still text you if you're not here and I'll find out where you are and make sure that you're okay. But other than that, by all means, because we have brothers and sisters elsewhere. This is the Great Commission. Every nation is to be given the gospel. That's why I too find it a great joy. And I was asked already this year, you're going to make sure you track those boxes because you didn't last year. I said, yes, I will make sure I track my boxes to find out where they go. It's a joy to see what God does in other countries. Okay, let us look at verse 16 in our remaining time together. I want us to look at a commitment to prayer and Paul's unceasing thankfulness. We will get to the plurality of people that heard a little bit more in verse 16. He says, I'm going to start at the beginning of verse 15. For this reason, I too, now let's jump down to verse 16. Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul's commitment to prayer, you might think, wait a minute. Where do you see this commitment? I see where it's this unceasing thanksgiving for these people. But where is his commitment for prayer? Well, number one, because most likely this was a letter that was passed to a variety of churches. He's praying for them. Paul didn't reserve his prayers for Ephesus alone. He didn't reserve his prayers for Rome alone or Corinth. He might have prayed a little bit more for the churches in Galatia because they had so easily gone astray to another gospel, although there isn't another. So those prayers might have been a little bit more fervent, but he was committed to praying for the local churches. Now, this multitude of people, this I too, we don't know who the other ones were who did not cease in praying for these people, who did not cease in, or did not cease in giving thanks for them. This church, again, I think we see by implication, this church is an active church. We're thankful that you're in Zionsville. Great. There's several other churches that are very close that are doing the same thing you are. Okay, well, we're thankful that you serve in, or we're thankful that you're a part of, or we're thankful that you pray for us with. That is what this church is known for. In fact, this commitment to prayer tells us a lot about New Testament early church Christians. Because Paul is committed to prayer, I think we can rightfully say that the churches themselves are rightly committed to this as well. There's a commitment to prayer. And you read just through the epistles, it's all over the place. Praying for. Remember last week, just that those few names in Romans 16, they greeted them, but then they knew who to pray for in those churches. Yeah, we don't see it there, but okay, so I'm going to greet one of you, and then I'm not praying for it. I mean, that wouldn't even make sense. That's why the greeting and the love we have for one another is both on a surface level. We have a mutual love and affection for one another. But those deeper levels is when we go before the Lord and we bring our brothers and sisters before Him. So yes, we pray, generally speaking. We pray for Community Day, for example. But we pray for maybe who's leading the games, who's doing setup, who's doing closing. And what I loved is although we all signed up for different stuff, we were pretty much there at the same time doing everything. But it's okay to not just pray for the event, but for each other, because we're all going to be doing different things. I mean, I could have spoken to someone, shouldn't cover that. I could have spoken to someone, and maybe Jimmy got to speak to some. You're right there, I can't help it. Jimmy could have spoken to someone that I might not even have seen. So are we praying for even those interactions? Because we don't know who's going to come. That's one thing I admire about you all. When someone new shows up, boom. I mean, it is such a joy. I mean, you know, I don't get to them because there's already six before me. It's wonderful. It's because we love people and we pray for people. Listen, for the New Testament church, prayer was their very lifeline. That's all they had. Because they didn't have the things we do today, where we can study and get smart and know a whole bunch of things. They had prayer. They went up and they said, Lord, help us because we don't know what to do. Is that true of you? I know it's true of me. How many times have maybe you asked this question? Or maybe you've been like Moses, not in the good way. I'm not saying we're all going to strike rocks out of anger to get water. But the other part where he says, I can't speak. I can't talk. I can't share. Who am I to go to before Pharaoh? And maybe that's you. That's been me a couple times. I don't know how to talk to said person. I don't know how to love and encourage that person. And there's only one to run to, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, because he came here that he'd suffer all things, that we can go to him. And we say, we don't know how to do this. And he goes, I got you. Every time. Every single time. The apostles were commissioned to preach to the whole world in Acts chapter 1. We're given that same commission. Because you can look and see some of those men and go, boy, they were mighty, you know, mighty, mighty preachers, mighty prayer people. I mean, Paul, one of the great, if besides Christ, maybe the greatest expositor of Scripture in Scripture. And yet he still needed Christ all the more. From the greatest to the lowest, they need Christ. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. I want to look through a few examples here. 1 Samuel chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 20 through 22, through 25, and I want us to just look at a couple examples, because so often we can turn to these some of these men and say, boy, he's a mighty man of the Old Testament, or he's a mighty fellow. He's powerful. 1 Samuel chapter 12. This comes at one of Samuel's public addresses to the nation of Israel as a whole, as a prophet. And here's what he says in verse 22. Actually, let's go to verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, verse 20, do not fear, you have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after meaningless things, which cannot profit and cannot deliver, because they are meaningless. For Yahweh will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because Yahweh has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and upright way. Only fear Yahweh and serve him in truth with all your heart. For see what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. You see it there. He preaches, so to speak. He shares truth. Let's just put it that way. He shares truth. And also, in the same turn, emphasizes the desperate need to pray for these people. Now, you can look at it and say, well, that's Israel. They definitely needed prayer. And in some regards, you would be right. They definitely needed prayer. But I think you all also recognize we desperately need to be prayed for too. It's not reserved for these men of old. You can turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. I just wanted to point out, even just in a few short verses, that the preaching and the prayer, that the sharing of the faith and the prayer. That is why, as we minister to people, as these people in Ephesus, or as Paul is praying for them, he is thankful for them, and he is unceasing in his prayer. And he had shared the gospel with those people. But other Old Testament examples as well. This idea of prayer is all over the place. I would encourage you to read Isaiah's prayer in Isaiah 64. We're so familiar with the one verse, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags at his disgust, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Read the entire 64th chapter. The whole thing is a prayer. The entire thing, from beginning to end. The gospel is there. Jeremiah 12, 1 through 5 is another one. Another prayer. Daniel's prayer, we've read it a couple times here in Daniel chapter 9, is the confession, the repentance, and the forgiveness. It's all there. And we don't need to be any one of these men to pray in this way. That's what's fascinating with this. We look at Paul and say, what a guy. He is committed to prayer and unceasingly thankful. But he knew that there were going to be those who would come in after, who would cause disruption and division and great difficulty for the church. He knew it was coming. I'm going to depart from you, and there's going to be great chaos here. So I'm going to start praying for you now. This isn't to show how great Paul is. But do we pray in such a way as that? Are we thankful for the faith that we have in Christ, as one another has faith in Christ? Do we not take for granted that each one of us sits here? Oh, he's a Christian. Paul didn't. That's why he prayed for them. That's why he's thankful for them. They hadn't turned aside. They hadn't left the faith. They were true. One thing I absolutely love with Paul is Paul would ask for something, and he would ask for something because he himself knew that he needed it. And secondly, that's the obvious part, He would do this for others. That's what I love with Paul. If Paul were to say, I'm going to pray for you about such and such, that's because he has already been either the beneficiary of that or knew his own weakness and needed the same thing that he was offering to others. He needed others to pray for him even. Thankful that Paul has kept the faith and continued on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Or 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. Forgive me, I looked at that and was like, wait a minute. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 and 2, he says this. This prayer is one of my favorites in all of Scripture. He says, finally, brothers, pray for us. Okay, we start with that. Lord, I pray for. Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. And that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So he wants to be removed from his circumstances so he can go preach the gospel more. These two things are hand in hand. This is why he's so thankful for these Ephesians. Again, it's because their faith is made evident, and he prays for them that he might continue, or that they might continue in their faith. Paul didn't need to be there to make new converts because they're already doing it. This is what he is praying for, because he knows that the gospel is not spread by man's words, but by God himself. And so he prayed for them and was thankful for them that they went and did those things. I'm reminded of that verse, and I can say it now because it'll probably take us quite a while to get there. But in James 5:16, we're reminded, and James encourages the brothers this: the prayer of a righteous person availeth, or bringeth forth, or accomplishes much. Who's the righteous person? It's you who has trusted in Jesus Christ. You are declared righteous. So the prayer that you offer is powerful. Paul understood this. That's why he kept praying. He said, my prayers are powerful. Amidst my own weakness, my prayers have power because I don't. Do you recognize that? Do you confess that? Maybe when you feel powerful and mighty? Because you're not. Paul loved these people. And he was thankful for these people because of their faithfulness. So, not one of us would disagree, I think, that Paul's greatest priorities were prayer and thankfulness for others. He understood the attacks that were coming. So I would just ask you this. This is very simple for us, but I think profound and a great reminder. When you pray, are they rooted in faith in Christ? Not just the amen that means I believe at the end. But as we pray, as you pray, do we believe those things to happen, even when our prayer isn't answered? Because God works in every prayer, answered or not. So that's the first. Are you thankful that this church, not the denomination, this church remains faithful to the word of God? Because again, that's something we can't take for granted today. I'm sure there were those in the Methodist churches several decades ago that were thankful for those churches that were faithful, and the Lutheran churches that were faithful. Are we faithful? Are we thankful? Are we thankful that we remain committed to the word of God? The evil one is not powerless to the point where half of the BFC churches, and I'm not saying this is a reality now, but we have to understand that if it's in the Lord's will and the evil one says, can I afflict the BFC? And he says, lay it down. Are we thankful for those who stay faithful? We cannot take that for granted. We can't. Who would have thought in our day and age that the Methodists would have went down? Maybe some of us. Or the Presbyterians would split the way they did. For some of us, for some of you who are older, maybe never would have been a thought. Here we are. Are we thankful? I want to close with this. I found this, and this is just so incredible. I wanted to share this with you, but I want to close with this quote. It's a little lengthy, but I hope that you find the importance of prayer, as Paul has prefaced himself here in this prologue of prayer. This is said of a gentleman named Azel Backus. He was the first president of Hamilton College. It's in New York. It's a liberal arts school now. But this is said of him 30 minutes before he died. This is just absolutely, he was dying of typhoid fever. That's what he was dying from. But listen, I close with this. This is incredible. When Dr. Backus, the president of Hamilton College, was upon his deathbed, the doctor called to see him, and after examining the symptoms, left the room without speaking. As he opened the door to go out, he was observed to whisper something to the servant. So Dr. Backus asked the servant, "What did the physician say to you?" He said, "Sir, that you cannot live to exceed half an hour." "Is it so?" he said. "Then take me out of my bed and place me upon my knees. Let me spend that time in calling upon God for the salvation of the world." His request was complied with, and his last moments were spent in breathing forth his prayers for the salvation of his fellow sinners. He died upon his knees. Let us never forsake, even whatever moment we're living, the importance and power of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you.